Good morning. If you would, please once again open your Bibles to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Apostle John. Last week, we worked through something of an introduction to this Gospel as we launched out into the first three verses. And this morning, we will continue on reviewing what we had previously stated and then traveling further into verses 4 to 8. Last week, we began to consider that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. This morning, we will see that He is also the conquering, life-giving light. Now, admittedly, in this study, we will be moving a little bit slowly through the first 18 verses because these first 18 verses of John's Gospel sets the pace and charts the course for the entire book. Everything that follows in this Gospel is an explanation of, an elaboration upon, these first important 18 verses. If you understand well what John writes in these first 18 verses, in this opening prologue and introduction, then you will understand well that which follows afterwards. So it is worth the time and worth the effort to spend a little extra time in these first 18 verses. Let's read them together, then we'll pray and get to work. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come to your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us now to think rightly about ourselves and even much more importantly, to think rightly about you, so that we would be moved to worship, to praise, to adoration of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the Word made flesh. Grow us in our understanding. Grow us in our sanctification. Make us more like your precious Son. And it's in his good name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we briefly mentioned just about five quick points from the first three verses. This morning, we want to quickly review those, add a sixth, and then move on into new material. Point number one on your outline from the first three verses, we see clearly that Jesus has existed from eternity past. Jesus has existed from eternity past. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And this immediately makes us think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Both the book of Genesis and the Gospel of John begin much the same way. John is taking us all the way back to eternity past, to before time began, to help us understand that Jesus has always existed. He is co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. One scholar put it this way, the Logos did not then begin to be, but at that point at which all else began to be, he already was. In the beginning, place it where you may, the Word already existed. In other words, the Logos is before time eternal. Number two on your outline, last week we stated that Jesus has existed always from eternity past in fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. Jesus has existed from eternity past in fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. John says that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. And then in verse 18, John also says that the Word, Jesus, was at the Father's side. Or perhaps translated a different way, in the bosom of the Father. The point is, John is stressing that from eternity past, Jesus was in a position of intimacy, a position of closeness, of perfect relationship with the Father. And for all of eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have enjoyed unending, unbroken fellowship with one another. Relationship, closeness, intimacy, fellowship, communication was not created in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, but it has existed from eternity past within the Godhead between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Number three on your outline, Jesus is in fact God. Jesus is in fact God. We see this so clearly presented to us here as the Apostle John writes. He says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And as we said last week, here in this one verse, we see something of the beauty and the mystery and the majesty of the Trinity. That Jesus is with God and He is God. I want to remind you that the Bible is impeccably clear. The Bible is unmistakably clear that there is one God. There is one God. There are not many gods. There is one God. Turn to your neighbor and say, there is one God. There is one God. There is only one God. I must confess to you this morning, I know one verse in Hebrew. Back in Bible college, a Bible professor gave us an extra credit assignment that if we could memorize this verse in Hebrew, we would get extra credit. So years ago, I memorized it. And so when you have memorized one verse in Hebrew, you have to use it as often as you can because you only got one bullet. And so here it is. Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. There is one God. Isaiah 43, verse 10. God says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And then God says these words, before me, no God was formed. Nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. By the way, hang on to that phrase. Remember that phrase. It's going to be important in just a moment. God says, I am the first and I am the last. And then he adds these words, besides me there is no God. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There are not many gods. There is one God existing as Father, Son, and Spirit. The same John who wrote this gospel according to John also wrote the book of Revelation. And at the very end of the book of Revelation, Jesus is quoted and speaking and declaring his soon return and his deity. Listen to how the book of Revelation closes. Well, shortly before it closes, the Lord, the resurrected Christ, declares, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And then listen to what Jesus says. And remember back to that little phrase in Isaiah 44 where God declared himself to be the first and the last. Jesus says these words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus here affirms his deity. He affirms his eternality. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. John wants us to understand this important truth at the outset of his book. Number four on your outline. We are reminded that all things that exist have been created through and because of Jesus. All things that exist have been created through and because of Jesus. John writes that all things were made through him. All things. How many things? All things have been made through him. If something exists, then it exists because Jesus has created it. Now, I realize that at first glance, this might not seem terribly exciting or significant to you this morning. This might not seem at initial look to be terribly relevant or important, but it is hugely important as we answer and work through some of life's biggest questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Does my life have any meaning? What is the purpose of my life? Believe it or not, those questions are answered, are wrapped up in an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and in an understanding of the fact that he has created everything by his power for his glory. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through him and for him. All things created through him and for him. What's the purpose? What's the meaning of life? It is found in Jesus. You were created through him and for him. This then means that you were not created for sexual immorality. You were not created for sexual immorality. You were created for the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not created to serve money. You were not created to earn as many possessions as you can throughout this short earthly life. You were created for Jesus. You were not created to earn as many vacation days as you possibly can so that you can sleep in and eat at nice restaurants. And listen, there's nothing wrong with sleeping in. There's nothing wrong with eating at nice restaurants. We love to do these things. I especially love to do these things. We were not created for these things. This is not the purpose and the meaning of life. It is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, you were not even created simply for the sake of doing good, for the sake of doing good. You were created for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his honor and glory. And listen, you can be sure that whenever someone tries to find their identity, their meaning in their sexuality, in their wealth, in their possessions, in their status, in their popularity, in their good works, they are headed for disaster. They are headed for destruction. They have completely missed the true reason for which they exist. We were created through Jesus. We were created for Christ, for his glory. Therefore, this means that your job does matter. Your job does matter. Your job is an opportunity for you to glorify Christ, to represent him, to use the talents and the gifts and the abilities that he has entrusted to you that you may provide for yourself and for others. Your job does matter because Jesus matters. And your marriage matters because your marriage is to be a living, breathing, walking picture of Christ and the church. God has created and so instituted marriage so that the husband is to be a picture of Christ, the wife is to be a picture of the church, and therefore anyone and everyone who looks at and observes your marriage ought to be seen a picture of the love and the relationship and the closeness that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. Your marriage matters because Christ matters. Your good works do, in fact, matter because, again, Christ has saved you. He has redeemed you. He has given you these good works that you should walk in them, not so that you could bring glory and honor to yourself and elevate yourself, but that so that you could reflect the goodness, the generosity, the grace, the kindness of God, and that all would see your good works. And what did Jesus say? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Noted on your outline, see all things in relationship to Jesus, and you will see them as they truly are. We must learn to see all things in relationship to Jesus, and we will begin to see them as they truly are. Despite what you may have been told, you are not an accident. The cosmos did not create you. Jesus himself created you for himself. And only as we come to understand this profound reality will we be able to answer the important questions of life. Number 5 on your outline. There has never been anything created that wasn't created by Jesus. There's never been anything created that wasn't created by Jesus. Now, John labors this point at the end of verse 3 when he says, "And without him was not anything made that was made." This means that all things, without exception, have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Now, why does John feel the need to do this? Why does John feel the need to belabor and to prolong and to emphasize this one point? You'll notice that he states it positively at the beginning of verse 3, and then he states it negatively at the end of verse 3. He begins verse 3 saying, "All things were made through him." That's a good positive statement. And then he states it in reverse in the negative, saying, "And without him was not anything made that was made." You see, John is trying to avoid any confusion on this point. John wants everybody to know that Jesus is creator and that nothing exists except that Jesus himself has created it. John knows that there will be those who will try to deny and detract from the deity of Christ. John knows that there will be those who will insist that Jesus is in fact a created being. They will say that Jesus was a noble being, a lofty being, an exalted being, a prophet, an angel, perhaps even a lesser God, and that he created all things after he himself had been created. But John will not allow this to be the case. John will not allow this to be understood in this way, because he says unequivocally that without him was not anything made that was made. If Jesus is a created being, then he had to somehow have created himself, because John says that there is absolutely nothing that exists except that which has been created by Jesus and for Jesus. So when we talk with our Mormon friends, with our Jehovah's Witness friends, with our Islamic friends who believe that Jesus to be nothing but an angel or a prophet or a great teacher or something of a lesser God, we must take them to clear, direct verses like this and humbly show them the truth that this cannot be the case, because Jesus is not created but has in fact created absolutely everything that exists. Jesus is not creation. He is creator. And only as we come to him as such do we find our meaning and purpose in this life. Number 6 on your outline, Jesus as the Word is the perfect, the ultimate communication and revelation of God. John begins with these profound words, "In the beginning was the Word." In Greek, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why the Word? Why the Logos? Why does John call Jesus the Word? Aren't there other things that John could have called Jesus, could have titled Jesus, maybe even better things? Why not call him the action? In the beginning was the action. Wouldn't that have been appropriate? Isn't it true that God is a God of action? Isn't it true that God gets things done? Isn't it true that when God wants to accomplish something, he does? Yes, that is all true, but here's the problem. Actions in and of themselves can be unclear, can be ambiguous. For just a moment, pretend that one Sunday morning we see you run into church late. Let's say really late, 45 minutes late. We see the action. We see you come running into this room. By the way, if you just arrived, I'm not calling you out. I had planned this. It is in my notes already. If you were to walk into the church service at this very moment, we see your action, but we have no idea what's behind it. It could be that you are lazy. It could be that you are indifferent to spiritual things, and quite honestly, you don't care about being here on time. It could be, we don't know. It could be that you are late because you had to take a family member to the emergency room. In that case, it is good that you are late. It could be that you are late this morning because your alarm clock malfunctioned and it was of no fault of yours and you are late simply because of that inconvenience. It could be that perhaps one of your children had a major meltdown this morning and you needed to take some extra time to love them and to care for them and to work through whatever the issue was. It could be that you stopped to help someone on your way to church. And if so, praise God for your lateness. The fact is, we see the action, we don't know what's behind it. Let's pretend one day I am driving down the road and I see you running. Why are you running? Are you late for work? Is a bear chasing you? Should I be running too? By the way, if you ever do see me running, you start running. Because you can be sure there is something chasing me. But the point that I'm making, actions all by themselves can be very unclear, can be very ambiguous. So then why didn't John write, in the beginning was the emotion? Or in the beginning was the passion? Wouldn't that have been true as well? Isn't God a God of love? Isn't one of the attributes of God the fact that he is a jealous God? Isn't it true that God desires all men to be saved and to glorify him? Isn't it true that God is passionate for his glory? Isn't it true that God is passionate about salvation and justice and righteousness? Yes, that is true. But again, emotion and passion all by itself can be very ambiguous, can be difficult to discern. Let's pretend I walk into a room and I see you laughing. Why are you laughing? Are you laughing at a joke that you just heard? Are you laughing about a funny story you heard? Are you laughing out of anxiety, out of worry? Is this nervous laughter? Why are you laughing? Are you laughing out of joy because God has answered some great prayer, some request that you have brought to him for years, and in goodness and grace, he has granted you what you asked, and you are so joyful and thankful that it is spilling out in laughter? We don't know. We walk into the room, and you're crying. Why are you crying? Are you overcome by physical pain? Have you lost a loved one? Are these tears of joy, or did you stub your toe? We just don't know. Again, emotion and pain without explanation is ambiguous. So then why didn't John write, in the beginning was the thought? Doesn't that sound good? That sounds so philosophical. It sounds so deep. It sounds so profound. In the beginning was the thought. Well, listen, a thought that remains a thought remains hidden, remains unknown, remains unexpressed. But that is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not true of Christ. He is not the unexpressed thought. He is the Word made known. He is the ultimate communication from God to man for our good, that we may know him, that we may have life and joy in him and through him and because of him. Friend, God does not intend to be ambiguous. God does not desire to be confusing or vague, and so he has revealed himself in the most powerful and profound ways through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know him. This is why in verse 18, John would later write, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is why Jesus would later say to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, this is kind of a silly illustration, but hang with me for just a moment. I pray that it will make the point. Imagine for a moment that we have a closet. Let's use that door over there just for sake of a good example. Let's pretend like that is a locked door, that that is a closet, and that it is not presently opened as it is presently not opened. Okay? And so there we see, and that is a room. And let's pretend that you and I begin to have a discussion about whether or not we believe that there is somebody in there. And let's say that we continue to discuss, and as we discuss, our conversation, our debate begins to become more lively, and we begin to talk more openly, and soon others begin to join into the debate, and we begin to talk. In fact, we begin to divide into groups, and this group over here is sure that somebody is indeed in there, and this group over here, for whatever reason, is convinced that there is nobody in there. And the longer we talk, the more convinced we become, so that the division and the factions begin to escalate, and we allow people to get up and make speeches. And people get up and make speeches, and now we begin to articulate what kind of person we believe may or may not be in this room. And someone gets up and they say, well, I believe that there is a short white guy in that room with a terrible sense of humor. And they lay out their case for why that they believe that to be the case. Someone else gets up and they give a speech and they make their argument for why they believe there is a really tall African-American gentleman in there who teaches mechanical engineering at Purdue University. And they lay out their reasons and their case for that. Someone else gets up and says, no, you're both wrong. There is a short Asian woman in there, and she is a gifted cook and a baker. And friends, we keep going with this, and we begin to take votes. And we ask people to raise their hands as to who they believe is in there. And we continue to argue and debate and discuss and work through this. But friends, here's the point. The moment that door opens and whoever is in there steps out, the debate ends. It's done. It is over, because who is in there has now revealed themselves and has made themselves known. It is that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is God like? What is He like? Who is He? How may we know Him? Jesus Christ has come into our world. The Word has become flesh, that we may know Him, that we may never wonder again, what is God like? He is exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has revealed Himself to us that we may know. This is why the writer of the book of Hebrews begins that wonderful letter this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the ultimate communication, the Logos, the revelation of God to man. Number two on your outline. Number two, we need to look now at Jesus, the conquering, life-giving light. Look again at verses 4 to 8. John writes, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." There are three questions that we want to ask and answer of these verses. Question number one, what does it mean that Jesus is light and life? Question number two, what couldn't the darkness do? And then question number three, why in the world does John the Apostle introduce John the Baptist now? Why? Does that seem fitting to you? Does that seem appropriate to you in this glorious prologue that John is writing as he goes through the majesty, the eternality of Jesus Christ? And now let us introduce the Baptist. Right? How does that fit? Why in the world does John the Apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begin a discussion about John the Baptist at this moment? It's a great question. I hope we have time to answer it. Here we go. Question number one. What does it mean that Jesus is light and life? Well, to state it negatively, it means that without Jesus, we are blind and dead. Without Christ, we are blind and dead. Listen, friend, I know that sounds harsh, but it is true. Without Christ, we are left to ourselves, left to our own imagination, left to wonder and to grope in the dark, looking for meaning and significance. Without Christ, we are blind and dead. The fact is, we need life. We need light, and Jesus is both. Jesus gives us physical life. He created us. He sustains us every moment of every day. Friend, every breath that you take is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Every time your heart beats as it continues to do, even as we sit here this morning, is a precious gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to you. He sustains life. He creates life. He also sustains and gives spiritual life. In His redeeming work, He makes us children of God. He who bore our sins for us on the cross, He who lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life, a life that we could never live in our place, He did that on our behalf, and then He died for our sins, taking upon Himself the wrath and the curse of God that we deserve. His redemptive work makes it possible for us to become children of God. Jesus has done this. He opens our eyes that we may behold and see Him. Think of it like this. Jesus is the light by which we see. Jesus is the one we need to see. He is both. He is light and He is life. He opens our eyes to see. And what does He open our eyes to see? Himself, the glory of Christ, that we may come to know Him and find joy and life and peace in Him. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We need light in order to see, but what is it we need to see? We need to see Christ. We need to behold Him and His glory. No one can have true spiritual sight, true spiritual understanding, apart from Christ, apart from His Spirit, apart from the working of His Word, that He would open our eyes and open our hearts to see and to behold Him. And friend, John will unfold this theme again and again and again for us throughout this gospel. Question number two, what couldn't the darkness do? What couldn't the darkness do? John writes, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The Greek word translated as overcome, or maybe in your translation, it's translated as comprehend or conquer. It is the Greek word katalambano. It is very similar to our English word grasp. And as you know, the word grasp can have several meanings depending on the context. If I say to you or ask you, "Did you grasp what the teacher was explaining in math class?" You know exactly what the word grasp means. I'm asking, "Did you understand what the teacher was teaching?" But if I were to say to you, "I stepped up to the plate, I grasped the baseball bat, I swung with all my might, and I struck out," then you as well would understand exactly what I was meaning by that word. You were knowing that I meant to hold tightly. But if I simply say, "Did you grasp it?" you don't know what I mean exactly. It depends on the context. Well, similarly, this word katalambano can mean overcome, conquer, or comprehend. So the question is, which is it? And depending on which commentary you read, there is a slew of opinion out there. But here's the point. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. What couldn't the darkness do? Yes, the darkness cannot conquer Christ. Amen? The darkness cannot comprehend Him and understand Him and worship Him as it should, because it is dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we do not rightly behold and see Christ as we should. We need the enablement of the Spirit of God to do that. So yes, the darkness cannot comprehend Christ. The darkness cannot conquer Christ. And in this one verse, I think John intends for us to contemplate this variety of meanings. Question number three. Why does John the Apostle bother to introduce John the Baptist at this point in time? He writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So why introduce the Baptist now? Why bring him into focus, into view at this point in this glorious, marvelous prologue that extols the deity and the eternality of Christ? Simply this, because the ministry of John overlays and helps to explain the purpose for which John wrote this gospel. There are four things I want you to understand about John the Baptist and his ministry. Number one, we need to look at John the Baptist's perplexing mission, then John the Baptist's profound ministry, then John the Baptist's plain manner, and then John the Baptist's precise mandate. Firstly, number one on your outline, John the Baptist's perplexing mission. John the Apostle says that the mission of John the Baptist was to bear witness to, or to testify about, or to point to the light, Jesus Christ. Now, think through just how strange of a thing that is to say. Think about how odd this analogy really is in light of the context. When's the last time that you have been in a dark room with other people and you turned on the lights and then felt the need to explain the fact that you just turned on the lights? Have you ever felt the need to do that? Have you ever felt the need to turn the lights on and then tell everyone else in the room, hey, I just wanted you to know that I just turned on the light. I didn't want you to miss it. I wanted you to recognize that. So it was dark in here. I turned on the light and now it's light. And so you can see because I turned on the light. Have you ever felt the need to do that? No, that's crazy talk. That's the kind of talk that's going to get you put away for a long time. Light is evident. Light is obvious to people who can see. Noted on your outline, you don't need to announce light to people who can already see. Everyone who can see immediately perceives and recognizes light when it is present. But John the Baptist was sent to a people that are spiritually blind, much the way that we are sent to people who are spiritually blind. People who will totally miss the glories of Christ unless we tell them, unless we explain it to them, unless we proclaim Christ and his mission and his atoning work. It will not be seen. Now, to be sure, the people that John the Baptist was sent to minister to, they had eyes. They could see trees and people and animals and puppet shows and cartoons and computer screens. They could see things like that, but they totally missed the glory and the majesty of the eternal God, the Logos, the Word made flesh, the light of the world. They missed it. They missed it. So John was sent to proclaim and to teach. Jesus is the light that draws men to himself, but we can't even see the light without the Spirit of God's help. We cannot understand the glory and the majesty of Christ except that he open our eyes and by the work and power of his grace, he allow us to see. In John 12, verse 35, Jesus said, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, that is precisely who we become. We become sons of light so that we may rejoice in the light and walk in the light and tell others about this glorious, life-saving light who has come from heaven. May we be faithful like John the Baptist to do this, to testify to the glory and the saving power of Christ. Number two on your outline, we also need to consider John the Baptist's profound ministry. John the Baptist's profound ministry. Notice what John says about the Baptist. He says, "There was a man sent from God." There was a man sent from God. What does that mean? In what way was John the Baptist sent from God? Several ways I want to give to you. He was sent from God in the sense that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was, as you know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." We'll talk more about this when we get to verse 23. He was sent from God in the sense that he had a miraculous birth. His parents were really old, were beyond the time that they should have been able to conceive and have children, and God enabled that to happen. It was a miraculous birth. He was sent from God in the sense that he was specially announced by an angel. God does not announce every birth with some angelic announcement. I've watched my wife give birth to many children now at this point, and not one of them has an angel showing up to announce. And yet God did so with the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. That is significant. John was also sent from God in the sense that he was named by God. The same angel that appeared to Zechariah told Zechariah what to name the baby. He said, you should name him John. You say, why John? Because the name John means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And John would testify to the grace of God as he would point to Jesus Christ, that sins can be forgiven, that eternal life can be had. He would proclaim the grace of God. He would live up to his name. He was sent from God in the sense that there was a specially appointed day when he would make his appearance to Israel. Over in Luke chapter 1 verse 80, it says this, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness," listen, "until the day of his public appearance to Israel." It's almost as if God kept John hidden away until exactly the right moment where he would make his appearance to the nation of Israel. And when he did, his appearance was like a freight train barreling out of the wilderness, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And as he would point to the Messiah, he would be a voice crying out in the wilderness. He was had a profound ministry, sent from God. Number three, we also need to consider John the Baptist's plain manner. Plain manner. John the Baptist was sent from God, yes, but he was just a man. He was a man like us, with a nature like ours. An ordinary man, not a superman, not a divine man, just a man. He was not the eternal Word. He was not the glorious light. He was not the Logos, the Word made flesh. He was a man who loved God and who faithfully executed his mission and his ministry. And brothers and sisters, I think there is a wealth of encouragement in this for us. Are you a superhuman? Are you Superman? Are you divine? No, and neither am I. But we can follow the example of an ordinary man like John, who loved God and who faithfully pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God did extraordinary things through this simple, weak man. And he will do extraordinary things through us as we submit ourselves and our hearts to him and ask that he would use us for his glory. Lastly, number four, John the Baptist's precise mandate. His precise mandate. John had a very narrow focus to his life and ministry. He was about one thing. Did you catch it in the text back in verse 7? It says he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John had the great responsibility, the great joy, to be the herald of the Messiah, to point directly to Jesus, the Son of God. And I don't think that John ever tired of or lost sight of this mandate. Turn over in your Bibles just one chapter, two chapters, to John chapter 3 and look at verse 25. John 3, 25. Here we see John the Baptist speaking, explaining himself, his life, his ministry, and we are greatly encouraged. Our thinking is greatly informed as we read these words. John 3, 22, we'll start in verse 22. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." It was always the goal, the joy, the ambition, the desire to see Christ increase. Jesus emphasized, Jesus highlighted, Jesus accentuated. Christ, the theme of everything. That was John the Baptist's mission and ministry in life. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you that in 2 Corinthians 5, we are said to be ambassadors for Christ. Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The Baptist was faithful to his calling. I pray that we will be faithful to ours, to make much of Christ, to point others to him, to walk daily with him, glorifying him. Let us always remember that we represent Christ, the King. We represent Christ, the eternal Word made flesh. Let us remember that God is making his appeal through us so that we would faithfully point to the light, as John did. Let us remember that we speak to people who are spiritually blind and dead. We have a peculiar ministry. We do. And listen, it cannot succeed on our own apart from the work and ministry of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We are completely dependent people upon God and His power. Let us remember that it is a joy. It is an honor to represent Christ and to speak for him. Christ is the conquering, victorious, life-giving light. Let us follow him and rejoice in him and walk in the light, as John did. Let's pray.